Epistle of 2 Peter parallels the book of Jude, the book that we're studying Sunday mornings, to a very large extent, for both speak of apostasy, false prophets, false teachers. We have, however, in the opening chapter of 2 Peter, an admonition given to the believer, which is the ounce of prevention which will enable the believer to discern that which is contrary to the Word of God, and in turn keep the believer moving in a direction that will be compatible with God's perfect will. So you might keep that in mind as we read the first chapter, 2 Peter, beginning with verse 1. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. According as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. You see, the believer is the present possessor of all that's needed in regards to eternal life and in regards to godliness. Through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these, the precious promises, you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. And besides this, besides our position in Christ, besides all things that pertain to life and godliness, besides the divine nature which has been given to us so that we might reproduce the Christian life, besides this, there is a responsibility in our part. We should give all diligence to add to our faith virtue, and to virtue knowledge, knowledge of the Word, and to knowledge temperance, and to temperance patience, and to patience godliness, and to godliness brotherly kindness, and a brotherly kindness, love. For if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. But he that lacketh these things is blind. He cannot see afar off. He's forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election evident. For if you do these things, then you will never fall or fail. For so an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Wherefore, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things. Though you know them, you might be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it's fitting, as long as I'm in this tabernacle or physical body, to stir up your pure minds by putting you in remembrance of these things, knowing that shortly I must put off this my body or tabernacle, even as the Lord Jesus Christ showed me. Thus the Lord gave him a sneak preview of how he was going to die. Moreover, over and above and beyond this, I will endeavor that you might be able after my decease, after I am dead, to have these things always in your mind. For we have not followed cunningly devised fables. A believer isn't involved with religious fairy tales. When we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. In other words, Peter, James, and John had gotten a sneak preview of the Lord's return to the earth and the majesty that would surround the Lord Jesus when he would come back again. 4 verse 17, he received from God the Father honor and glory. When there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory from the heavens, saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." And this voice which came from heaven we heard when we were with him on the holy mountain. We've even got something better than that, he goes on to say. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well if you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scriptures is of any private interpretation, for prophecy came not in old time by the will of men, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. And thus the Apostle Peter states the fact that though he had an experience, and though he had the privilege of personally seeing the Lord Jesus transfigured on the holy mountain, and there upon that holy mountain he saw Moses and Elijah, two men, and with all that he had seen, he now says to these people and to you and me, we have something that is far more sure than a vision. That means if you've ever seen the Lord Jesus at the foot of the bed, traded in for something substantial, traded in for the Word of God. For we have, Peter says, a more sure word of prophecy. For this word did not come by the will of men, but this word is inspired by the Spirit of God, and men were moved as they were breathed along by the Holy Spirit. The issue in becoming a Christian, the issue in living the Christian life, is believing that the Word of God is more important than life itself. What God has to say is worth your while, and you should be able to stake your life and eternal destination on the validity of it. That's how you get saved, and that's what's necessary to live the Christian life. Let's pray. All right, you may open your Bibles this morning to the book of Jude, just before the book of Revelation, a book that deals with the topic or subject of apostasy. Which means the book of Jude is in a very appropriate place in the canon of Scripture by virtue of the fact that it's just before the book that reveals to us the judgment that's going to fall upon a world that is totally apostate. That doesn't mean there isn't a remnant of believers. God always has his children in the midst of it all. But as a whole, the world will be absolutely apostate. That means with all the light that man has had from God through nature, through their own inner conscience, and through the Word of God, they will have deliberately turned their back on God and will have moved in a direction which gives God no alternative but to pour out his wrath upon a Christ-rejecting world. We have been looking at apostates in this single chapter of Jude. We have been looking at illustrations of apostates. We looked at verse 5 as we think of the historical aspect, which precedes verse 11, the three illustrations of apostates. And we saw in verse 5 that Israel was a beautiful illustration of apostasy. And that as believers, believer apostates, they repeatedly moved in a direction which was diametrically opposed to God's revealed will for them. Thus, when a believer detects the spirit of apostasy within them, they should be quick to confess it, accept God's forgiveness, and to allow His Spirit to move them on a course which is compatible with His will. For all sin is apostasy. We notice in verse 6 that the angels are here referred to as apostates. This, of course, is in reference to those angels who became demons. In fact, even among the demons, there was apparently a select group that had a special curse placed upon them, according to verse 6, because of apostasy. We notice in verse 7 that Sodom, Gomorrah, one of five cities, or two cities of five in the plains, were used as illustrations of apostasy and the certainty of judgment. Now, Israel was judged in the wilderness for 40 years. The angels were judged and will be judged. Sodom and Gomorrah was judged, proving the fact that God has no alternative but to ultimately judge apostasy. The unbeliever has no fear of judgment. An apostate is totally blind to the fact that God must righteously and justly judge sin. They don't believe it. They just don't believe it. Now, we as believers should know better. We should know that God's wrath must fall upon sin. And as a believer, we accepted Christ purposely so that we might move out from underneath His wrath and find refuge and safety in Jesus Christ. Accepting the fact that God poured out His wrath, that is my just dues, upon another, a substitute. Jesus Christ died for me. And through faith in Him, I can go free. In verses 8 through 10, we have their characteristics described. We see that they're filthy dreamers. They're in a dream world. They look at life from a human point of view. They defile the flesh, apparently in reference to verse 7. Immorality accompanies that type of thinking. They despise dominions, earthly authority. They speak evil of dignities, heavenly authorities. An apostate submits to no authority. You can see why the spirit of revolution is rising in this country. It's been encouraged by the evolutionary philosophy of the past. It's been encouraged by those who have called the Word of God a fairy tale. It's been encouraged by those educators who say there's no such thing as positive concepts of right and wrong. Everything is relative. If homosexuality is your bag, never mind what the Bible says. It's all relative. It's good to you, it's good. It's bad to someone else, that's tough. We all have different standards, and where we stand is our own business. And of course, that's true in the sense that it's no other man's business. However, it is God's business. And so the Word of God declares what God desires of man, and what God dislikes about man, and man's failure to comply means look out. We have in verse 9 an illustration of Michael, the archangel, who contended with the devil. He disputed with the devil in conjunction with the body of Moses. And yet, he durst not bring against him a railing accusation, but said, "The Lord rebuke thee," which meant he did not personally criticize the devil. He actually stood in the power of God and allowed the Lord to handle him. The Lord will take care of you. Which means when we contend for the faith, which we're told to do, verse 3, we are to earnestly contend for the faith, as the verse closes. We do not deal with personalities, we deal with doctrinal principles. How many people can't see that? And oftentimes people say, and Christians have said, that though Pastor Radke teaches the Bible, he mentions names. Now, when I mention a name of an organization or a denomination or a cult, such as the Jehovah Witnesses, I'm advertising for them, because I never mention personalities. I'm not interested in how that person parts his hair, whether they bleach it weekly. I'm seeking to set forth the doctrines they claim to hold and propagate. That's far different than talking about individuals. And if I make a statement that the Jehovah Witnesses believe that Jesus Christ was an angel and was not God, if there's a Jehovah Witness in the house, he should stand and say, "Amen." This is exactly what they believe. And I'm telling you what they believe, and they should be tickled to death that they're being promoted in another pulpit, what they believe. Now, I don't believe that. I hope you don't. But there's a vast difference between mentioning the Jehovah Witnesses and the doctrines they embrace versus assassinating a personality. But invariably, the very ones who denounce me in mentioning a name in conjunction with the doctrine, never mind the people, they will assassinate my personality. And they'll say such things as, "I personally don't have love," or "I'm too loud." Or whatever else you'd like to include. Now, I might add one more point. I don't care where you have an army, they must know the strength of the enemy. And if you were in the army, when they sent out observers, when they got reports from spies, they wanted names, because they recognized the fact that there was a war going on. They wanted specific locations, because anyone knows that if you're going to do battle with an enemy, you must know what their objectives are. You must know where they're going so that you can stop them. Do you know why Christians today don't want names mentioned? That type of Christian is retired. They're part of the occupational troops. They haven't made a beachhead in 27 years. So consequently, they don't understand how the enemy thinks or operates. They have never talked to a Jehovah Witness or a Mormon who says they have accepted the Lord Jesus Christ as their personal Savior. They have never been in a position where they had to flush out a person who believes that Jesus Christ died for them, who said it, and yet was a member of the Mormon Church or the Jehovah Witnesses, knowing that their concept and belief in conjunction with the death of Christ is totally different from what the Bible teaches. That's apostasy. An apostate is one who takes the truth, puts it in another frame of reference, and uses it against Christ to its own advantage. That's what an apostate is. And so consequently, if you're not desirous of being productive and fruitful and to be a soul winner for Jesus Christ, if you don't want to talk to people about Jesus Christ, you want to take the hush hush, shh, 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 don't say anything, don't let them know I'm a Christian, they might snicker. And if that's the position you hold, then of course, if you're sitting here this morning, your old toes are just going right up in your shoes right now. You just bent your toenails. Because you got a stripe down your back that big and it's yellow. Now if you're here and you're not saved, you're all yellow. You don't have anything to say. So obviously you're not going to stick your neck out. You wouldn't know how to stick it out or what to stick it out for. What you need to do is accept Christ as your Savior and you have a reason to live. You can know where you're going. You can know why you're breathing. You can serve Jesus Christ, the God of creation. Apart from that, all you can do is serve yourself. You backside and get a buck, make it more comfortable. Swivel in your lazy boy in front of the TV. That's the best you can come up with, because you don't know why you're here. Well, verse 10 says that these apostates speak evil of those things which they know not. They're ignorant of truth. For the Word of God is the bulwark and foundation for all truth. That means the Word of God declares that anyone who does not build their life on the Bible is building their life on an absolute lie. And their whole life is nothing more than a fake mirage. That's why the believer is exhorted to cast down imaginations and every thought that flashes across your mind, which is in opposition or outside of the Bible, and to bring your thoughts into the captivity of the Word of God, or to allow the Word of God to captivate your thinking so that every thought you think is based on the Word of God. That's what it means to live the Christian life. It means you evaluate everything you come in contact with all day long through the Word of God. And you look at it just exactly as Jesus Christ would look at it if he were standing in your shoes. That's the responsibility of a Christian. But the apostate speaks evil of those things which they know not, but what they know naturally, brute beast, what they know naturally. Now many apostates are very well educated, naturally. They have PhD degrees. Oftentimes, the news media or Washington will take the advice of an individual who has excelled in a certain area. Let's say they're a popular movie star or an excellent plumber, or they've been successful in some area of business. And so the news writers get them to make a pronouncement on the virgin birth. Or some political decision. Well, that doesn't mean that because he has a PhD degree in lilies, that he is an authority on foreign policy at all. Doesn't mean that at all. And so oftentimes people have the idea that because this person has a PhD degree and he's going to be speaking at some religious circle, that apparently he's an authority. Doesn't mean a thing. And this is why our young students that are in colleges are goofed up, because if the teacher has a PhD degree in science and this scientist says that the Bible is a fairy tale, the student says, well, he ought to know, he's got his PhD degree. And they buy that garbage. And so verse 10 says this is exactly what an apostate will do. The apostate, in an effort to defend himself by virtue of the fact that he's decided against the truth, will speak evil of those things that they don't even know what they're talking about. But they don't speak evil. But they know natural things. But in reality, they're brute beasts. And in those things, they have corrupted themselves. And so consequently, their thinking is corrupted. And when your thinking is corrupted, your actions are corrupted. And this then is the course of an apostate. Now, we move on to verse 11, which can be classified as the heart of this particular epistle. For we have actually three apostates here. The first is an unbeliever, the second two are believers. And verse 11 says, woe unto them, which is a denunciation. Woe unto them, for they, the apostates, which he is talking about in verses 3 and 4 of the epistle, they have gone in the way of Cain, which means they're on a road that's broad. Broad is the way to destruction. They have gone the way of Cain. They have run greedily after the error of Balaam. Now the believer errs, but the unbeliever moves down a road that's wrong. This is the difference between an unsaved person and a saved person. They have moved greedily after the heir of Balaam for reward and perish in the gainsaying of Kor. So we have three individuals mentioned here: Cain, Balaam, and Korah. Now Cain was the tiller of soil, and he sets forth an apostate who lusts after praise. And he wants the praise that Jesus Christ ought to have. We see this manifested on a smaller scale by young teenagers who like attention and may put straight pipe slicks and everything else on their rigs so it can rap and shake the buildings to catch attention. In this case, it's the clergy who love the preeminent positions, as the Lord Jesus spoke of the Pharisees, as they prayed in the streets and wore their phylacteries and put long hems on their nightgowns and put their collars on backwards, and they just reveled in the fact that the people said, oh, there's the clergy. Lust for praise. Balaam was a prophet of God. He was saved. But he became an apostate through his lust for money, in his desire for monetary advantages. Korah. He was a prince in Israel. But his ambition was a position. He lusted for a prominent position, and this is why Aaron was challenged. So here we have three apostates who illustrates the thinking apparatus of an apostate. An apostate is one who wants praise, who wants money, who wants power to control. They're their own God. Now, as we look at Cain, let's turn back to the book of Genesis chapter 4. And here we look at an unbelieving apostate. And we look at him in conjunction with his brother, whose name is Abel. Abel is a spiritual man. He was the second born son of Adam and Eve. And this sets forth a principle throughout the Word of God. In the Old Testament, the first son was oftentimes set aside to illustrate a principle. So we think of Cain and Abel, Ishmael and Isaac, Esau and Jacob. The first son was rejected, and the second son was accepted by God and used by God. What is God trying to show man? He's trying to show man that what he has by virtue of his first birth is unacceptable to God. No matter how good looking he or she may be, no matter what natural talents that person may have, no matter how diligent that person may work, no matter how educated that person may be, by virtue of the fact that they're inherent sinners, God can accept nothing. And the only thing he can accept is a second birth. And what you receive through the new birth, the second birth, a spiritual birth, is that which enables you to stand in good favor with God. And this is why we say to one and all, you must be born again. You must be born the second time. The first birth will take you straight to hell. There isn't anything you receive through your first physical birth that God can even look at or that He's impressed with. That's the principle. So as we look at Cain and Abel, we will see here a beautiful illustration of apostasy. Verse 1, Genesis 4. And Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have begotten a man from the Lord. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. Process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and his offering he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. And the Lord said unto Cain, why are you wroth? And why is thy countenance fallen? If you do well, shalt thou not be accepted? But if you don't do well, and he wasn't, then sin lies at the door. Do you mean to tell me that God is calling this sincere, well-meaning religious person who believed in God and sought to worship God at a specified time and brought the best he could produce in all sincerity of heart to God, God said, "You are sinning." I can't believe it that God would call such a nice religious man like this a sinner, and that he did evil instead of well, good, intrinsic good. This is the issue right here, for these two men picture the entire human race. Abel pictures the individual who is willing to file total bankruptcy, acknowledge the fact that they are a complete and total sinful being, the best they can produce God cannot accept, and they're willing to place themselves under the mercy of God and the grace of God by accepting Jesus Christ as the one who provided a way to heaven for them. Cain sets forth that group of individuals who are sincere, well-meaning, who believe in God, who worship God faithfully, but they will not come to God according to His prescribed plan. They come their own way on their own terms. And you try to witness to a person who is sincerely religious and highly dedicated to their religious cause, and you tell them that their efforts to approach God their way is futile, and they become infuriated. Their countenance falls. They get mad. And in their effort to retaliate against the truth, they can carry it to the point where Cain carried it, and they can actually kill the believer. And thus, believers even today are being killed in different parts of the world by apostates. And as we look at history, as we think of the 16th century, clear back to Adam, the apostates, religious apostates, the apostates who are do-gooders, invariably, traditionally, and historically have hated and opposed the believers. Now, we notice that Cain was no infidel. He obviously believed in God. We notice that there was a specified time, apparently, in a specified place. It goes on to verse 3 to say, "In the process of time it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of the flock." Now, how did Abel know that he was to bring a lamb? Well, we notice in chapter 3 that Eve sowed fig leaves for Adam and herself to wear, which God rejected. And the Lord provided goats' coats of skins, verse 21 of chapter 3. But we also notice in Hebrews chapter 11 that Abel offered a more excellent sacrifice by faith. Now we know Romans 10:17 says, "So then faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God." If you're going to walk by faith, you need information. You don't just say, "Well, have faith and let her float." It's not faith in nothing, it's faith in what? So a believer who walks by faith says, "I am making this decision on the basis of my faith in a black and white statement." Which means if I can't find it in the Word of God, I'm obviously not walking by faith. I'm guessing. I'm whistling in the cemetery while I stub my toe at night walking through. Which means that if I participate in religious activity and I can't find it in the Word of God, I am an apostate and my faith is not anchored in an object. Now how many apostates are there or in the world? That means anytime a person does something, like giving up dandelion greens for Lent, you can say, show me that in the Word of God so that I can by faith have an object to sink my teeth in to obey God because He said I should do that. If they can't show it to you, then you can say, well, then that falls in the category of Colossians 3, will worship, which has a show of wisdom before men but stinks before God. God isn't interested in you writing prescriptions and how you might impress Him and approaching Him any helter-skelter way you think is nice and religious. God hates that. In fact, it's better you don't even bother. Don't even bother. But an apostate, he always bothers. Now, I suppose one might ask the question, where on earth did they meet? The implication is, though it's not clearly stated, that apparently there was a specified place that God had laid out at the east of the Garden of Eden. And they were aware of the fact that a sacrifice had to be brought and laid upon an altar. They both had this information. The only thing is that in the light of the fact that God specified blood, Cain was out of order by virtue of the fact that he refused to come the specified way. So, an apostate is one who rejects the total depravity of man. He thinks there is within man a spark of deity or some goodness, never realizing that if there is 1% evil in man, man is 100% evil in the eyes of God. God does not play percentages. You are either as good as God is good, 1,000% perfect, as divine as God is divine, or you're unlike God. And if you're unlike God under one toenail, you are completely ungodly. And the Bible clearly teaches that is the condition of every man. No one is exactly like God. That's why Christ died for all, because all are ungodly. Now he knows that, but man doesn't know that. So man is totally depraved and apostate. He doesn't agree to that. Now, I can give you an illustration. I stopped off at the rehabilitation center outside of Duluth and talked to someone who was locked up in there. After I talked to that person, I talked to the one who was in charge or over at least that inmate. I took heart with the one that I talked to that was locked up, because when I revealed to him his condition as he stacked up before God, he said, I qualify. That's me. Anything you said, I did it. So the battle is half won right there. And I went on to present to him how God provided a unique and divine solution through Jesus Christ so that he in turn could become the recipient of a brand new life. After speaking with him a couple of hours, I then spoke to the other man who's in charge. And I related to him a few things that I had stated in regards to my objective as a Christian. And he says, well, he says, I don't really believe that. He said, that's all right if you believe that. He says, but I believe that if we show the inmates here some consideration and kindness and we allow them to look at us, why, it'll rub off. Then they'll get good because we're treating them so good. This guy's got to be kidding. I said, well, I'm following the same principle. The only thing is I'm trying to set before an individual the Lord Jesus Christ, who did the maximum amount of good. Christ did things for men that you and I could never do. And if man is to respond to goodness, why not present to that man the greatest goodness in the world? Well, I see your point. Don't believe it, but I see your point. He was so good that Cain would have looked nicer. He would have dressed nicer. His car would have been shinier. His house would have been neater. His religious observances would have been more petite. And I am sure that in every area, he would have made Abel look like a chump. He was so polished. But you see what their thinking was? When a man thinks that he has something within him that's good, he's sunk. He is the epitome of an apostate. As you're seated here this morning, do you actually believe there's something in you that's good? Do you actually believe that? How about your wife? I'm going to ask her. Of course, she might say, well, he does. He's not all bad. Yeah, he's all bad. For you see, men use relative standards, and we like and appreciate certain things. And if a person does something for us, we may say, well, he's a good guy. Every time I get stuck, he pulls me out with his tractor. You don't get to heaven by pulling cars out of ditches. That doesn't mean you're like God because you own a farm all. And a chain. And so consequently, I must accept the fact that my works are futile because of the fact it stems from a futile nature. You see, kind produces like kind. If Adam was a sinner, Adam and Eve, and if they had two children, what kind of children would they have? Well, that's why the Bible says we're born dead in trespasses and sins. Corn produces corn, cats produce cats, you produce like kind. If we're born sinners, I have seven children, they're all sinners. So David said, behold, I was shaped in iniquity and sin did my mother conceive me. And the wicked are strange from the womb, they go forth as soon as they're born speaking lies. So I gave birth to seven liars. Just like me. The only kind I can produce. And that's why my children needed Jesus Christ just like I needed Jesus Christ, because we're all born wrong. That's the basic problem. Now he brought fruit. The fruit of his hands. Now there's a basic problem here. Notice in chapter 3. In verse 17 it says, and unto Adam he said, because thou hast hearkened unto the voice of thy wife, that was a bad thing to do, and hast eaten of the tree of which I commanded thee, saying, thou shalt not eat of it, cursed is the ground for thy sake. Now catch that. Cursed is the ground for thy sake. Not only was a curse placed upon man, curse was placed upon the ground. Now, if God cursed the ground, how then could a man take something from the ground that's been cursed and present it to God when God said, the ground's cursed? How futile. How ridiculous. But he tried it. I'm sure he looked at those rutabagas and boy, my goodness, onions, potatoes, they grew bigger, I'm sure, back then. And I'm sure that if he would have taken the stuff he placed on that altar to any 4-H county fair, he'd have walked away with all the ribbons. He'd have had blue ones, red ones, and every color that they make them in. Did you ever go to a 4-H fair, to a county fair, and look at all the stuff that was made, and look at the cows and the animals, and then look at all the fruit, and say, my, look at that. Man, I never seen a head of cabbage that big. Oh, my goodness. I remember seeing pictures in the paper where they had pumpkins of 100 pounds. You got to get a forklift in there to pick them up. And we said, my, look at that pumpkin. And after you're done walking through, you know, the tent or wherever they have all the stuff, and there's 4-H on both ends, you know, and join the future farmers of America, so they walk out and turn back and say, the whole thing is a curse! That's true. Now, I don't say that when I walk through, and I've walked through many barns. But I know what the Word of God says. And I know that though those young folk who are members of Future Farmers of America are just bristling over the ribbons they've got, they think that ribbon's going to get them into heaven in some cases, I would suppose. But you don't get to heaven by growing rutabagas and getting blue ribbons at 4-H fairs. Because everything they're dealing with has been cursed. Now, isn't that simple? Now, I didn't write the Bible. If you don't believe it, then you take a penknife and cut it out, and you can qualify to be an apostate. That's all you're doing. You're turning from the truth. An apostate, one turns from the truth, says, that's not true. The Bible says that's true. That means I'm born under a curse, the world's in a curse, and what could I do under this curse that could gain the approbation of God? Nothing. Nothing at all. So that's why we have set forth here a lesson. Abel came a different way. He came the prescribed way. He followed God's divine prescription. He came the way God said he should come. And so when he came to the altar, he knew that he was going to need a lamb, and the lamb would have to be killed, and this would set forth the doctrine of substitutionary atonement. This would set forth the biblical principle that the innocent one must die for the guilty one. So Abel knew he was a sinner. Abel knew that he was no good. And Abel knew that someone else would have to take the rap because of what he was. Cain said, no one has to die for me. I'm so good. Why, just look at the way I get up in the morning and work in the garden. I'm up at 4, go to bed at 11. Up at 4, go to back at 11. Up at 4, go to bed at 11. And I toil all day long. There isn't a harder working farmer in Eden. I bet they would have given him a review in the Minnesota Farmer because he was such an industrious hard worker. But he forgot one thing. He was under a curse. The ground was under a curse. And because he was sinful, payment had to be made for what he was. So he denied the total depravity of man. He denied the fact that the ground was placed under a curse. He denied the fact that the innocent one must die for the guilty. He denied the fact that if he was going to approach God, he would have to approach God in a prescribed way through blood. And that means if I do not come to God through blood, I cannot come. Now we're told in Hebrews 9:22 that almost all things are by the law purged with blood, for without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sins. For as much as you know, you were not redeemed with gold or silver, your vain, empty manner of life received by tradition from your fathers, but rather with the precious blood of Christ, as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. Colossians 1:14. In whom we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Ephesians 1:7. We walk in the light as he is in the light. We have fellowship one with another. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. 1 John 1:7. And he is a propitiation for our sins, and not for our sins only, but for the sins of the entire world. 1 John 2:2. You know what propitiation means? It means mercy seat. You know what mercy seat means? It means satisfaction. So on Sunday nights, we have been looking at the tabernacle, the ark, and the mercy seat, which was on top of it, upon which blood was sprinkled. So consequently, we have the principle set forth. Unto him who loved us and washes from our sins in his own blood, and hath made us kings and priests unto God, to him be glory, majesty, dominion, both now and forevermore. Revelation 1, 5, and 6. In Revelation 5, 9, the 24 elders sang a new song in regards to the seven seal book, and they said, who's worthy to open the seven seal book? Their answer, the book was opened by the one who was slain and who has redeemed us by his blood from every kindred, from every tongue, from every people, from every nation. You see, apart from substitutionary atonement, what does the blood set forth? You see, in the book of Hebrews, you have the word blood used repeatedly because Jesus Christ is compared to the animal sacrifices of Judaism. But you see, the blood sets forth, as we use it in the New Testament and as we sing it in songs, every facet of the reconciliatory work of Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now catch what I said in those verses. In whom we have redemption through his blood. He is a propitiation through his blood. We have forgiveness of sins through his blood. He purged us by his blood. Do you catch all the ramifications of that? So we could preach a week on forgiveness of sins through the blood of Christ, justification through the blood of Christ, purging through the blood of Christ, forgiveness through the blood of Christ, and catch every facet of what Jesus Christ did upon the cross. For his death did much more than that which the animal's blood provided on the Old Testament altar. In fact, that couldn't even take away sin. It was an object lesson or a picture. So when you come across the word blood in the New Testament, I hope that the doctrines just flash through your mind like an IBM machine. And when you say to a person, you can be justified by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you have included in that word, the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin, and the blood of Christ is that which can justify you. You already said it. But you don't always say that, do you? But when you read it, that's the principle. So you can be intelligent when you use the word blood. So the blood and the gallons of blood, millions of gallons of blood that flowed off of the Old Testament altars, prefigured and prepictured the lamb that would replace the lambs, plural, and who would take care of your sin once and for all. And a person today approaches God a prescribed way. And Jesus Christ said, I am that way. No man comes unto the Father but by me. And through his sacrificial death in your behalf upon the cross and shedding his blood, all the ramifications, you can be saved. Do you believe that? Now, if you don't accept Jesus Christ, then in your pride, you are saying, no, I believe there is something I can do to please God. No, you can't do anything. Now we have it illustrated in another portion as we think of these two men. I might say we should follow this apostate through. Let's turn to 1 John 3. As we look at Cain. 1 John chapter 3. For as we went on chapter 4, we have the fact that Cain killed his brother Abel. But in 1 John 3, we have the method in which he used to kill him. And so it says in verse 11, We have two kinds of people here. We'll pick it up in verse 10. And this, the children of God are manifested and the children of the devil. The two kinds of people. Whosoever doeth not righteousness is not of God. Now Cain did not do righteously, so he wasn't of God. Neither love not his brother. For this is the message that ye heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, that apostate, who was of that wicked one, which is pernicious one. And you have penorious in the Greek, which sets forth a different connotation than just simple evil. An apostate is one who seeks to recruit others to their faith, like a Jehovah's Witness. Use that as an illustration. Like a modernist. Now, there can be the sodomy type apostates. That means they try to get people down on their immoral level. They're always looking to drag you down. Ah, you're too holy to get drunk with me. Or you're a goody-goody guy. You don't want to suck dope with me, huh? Too good for dope, huh? So a pernicious individual is a person who seeks to drag another person down to their level. That means when a believer is carnal, they can adopt that brand of apostasy whereby they won't just go somewhere and by themselves be evil. They will solicit. They'll campaign. They'll backbite. They'll recruit others who may be saved to adopt their position. They want more apostates on their side. That's what it means to be penurious or pernicious. The devil's getting recruits, by the way. Did you know that? You're doing a better job than we're doing. Not as Cain, who was that pernicious one, or of that pernicious one, and slew his brother. Now, the word slew here is to slay or slaughter or butcher by cutting the throat. That's the word that's used here in the Greek. It's S-P-H-A-Z-O, Savezo, I guess you'd pronounce it. And it was used in the classical Greek of slaughtering victims or a sacrifice by cutting the throat. We have the same thing in Leviticus 1:5 in conjunction with the Levitical sacrifice. So we know then that Cain killed his brother by slitting his throat because his own works were evil. Now, when the Bible says you're not saved by works, it's not talking about working at the mine. The Bible knows that the average person believes that if they're nice, sophisticated, and religious and sincere, doing their best to keep the Ten Commandments, that they think they're going to heaven, and this is what God calls evil works. Because they won't come through the blood of Christ. So Cain picked up the principle, but became furious by virtue of the fact that God would not accept his offering. His countenance fell, and so like apostates do, he took the same knife and no doubt went up to his brother right at the altar. And no doubt approached him like a nice liberal would, mouth full of teeth, all smiles. And no doubt he made it appear like most apostates do, that they're very loving creatures. Just a lovable fellow. And when he wasn't looking, he took the knife and slit his throat. And the blood squirted out all over the ground. And then he did just what an apostate does. You read it back in Genesis 4, we didn't cover it. And the Lord said, "Whose blood's crying out to me?" And he said, "I don't know. I don't know. I don't want me." by my brother's keeper. I don't know where he went. Maybe he's caught under a sheep somewhere. We have to jack him up. Dirty liar. Just like an apostate. And so here we have set forth the principle. Now, all of it illustrates and is a carryover of the third chapter of Genesis, where Eve decided to make a covering with fig leaves, which God again rejected and gave them the covering of a lamb, and you can't get the skins off a lamb without shedding blood. And so, we have the work system beginning in the Garden of Eden with Adam and Eve, carried on with their children, and the first war was right in the family, and it was a religious war. And thus religion hates Christianity and does more harm to Christianity than any other philosophy afloat today or on foot in the world. Religion. For religion appeals to the sensual, cursed nature of man and says, Buster, get up and fly right, you can do it. And the Word of God says, file bankruptcy, the harder you try, the behinder you'll get, and the closer hell will take you. And people don't like to hear that. They want to hear someone whisper in their ear, you can do it. And they just bristle, thinking they can. And they refuse to accept God's evaluation, which says, you can't. Now, in following that illustration through, as we think of the altar and going to church, let's turn to Luke 18. We have in verse 9 of Luke 18 the same spirit manifested by a religious do-gooder that was manifested by Cain. And so the Lord Jesus in verse 9 says, in a parable, concerning certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous and despised others. You see, if you recognize that you're nothing, you don't look down at someone. It's only when you think you're something that you look down at another person. That means if you truly believe that you are indeed a sinner saved by grace and deserve absolutely nothing. I don't care where you're at or how filthy sin may manifest itself in certain areas of the world. If you would be standing there, you would not think, my, I could never do that. I'd never be that bad. You'd say, I'm already worse. Because I have been born under a curse. And though it has not reflected itself that way, in God's eyes, there's no difference. People have a hard time seeing that. You talk about equal rights, equal positions. God already designed it. We don't have to pass an equal rights amendment. God declares we're all equal. We're all guilty sinners and all equally damned. And when you get saved, then he says, in Christ there's neither male, female, bond, free. We're all one in Christ. Thus we have an equality in Christ. So he's the first one that established the equal rights amendment. I see amendment in reference to the law. Verse 10, two men went up into the temple to pray. One was a Pharisee, the other was a publican. Now he uses the term publican and uses him as an illustration by virtue of the fact that a publican was a two-faced, double-crossing traitor who turned coat on the Jews, worked for Rome, and then turned back and collected taxes from the Jews for a Gentile nation that was not recognized by God as the Jews looked at it. So this was a Jew who was employed by the Gentile Goyim. And when the Jew thought of a publican, he thought something far worse than when we think of the IRS. Verse 11. The Pharisee, the religious man, stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee. I thank thee. Here's Cain. I thank thee that I'm not as other men are. Now notice how he's getting to heaven. I'm not an extortioner. Is that how you get to heaven? I'm not unjust. Oh, that's how you go to heaven. I've never committed adultery. Oh, that's how you get to heaven. I'm not even as this two-faced turncoat publican, this double-crossing Jew next to me here. I fast twice a week. Oh, that's how you get to heaven. I give tithes of all that I possess. Oh, that's how you get to heaven. Is that how you get to heaven? No, that's not how you get to heaven. Do most people think that's the way you go to heaven? Sure, that's the way most people think. This Pharisee, who illustrates the spirit of Cain, sets forth how the average religious person thinks. The average person that you would interview on the street believes that this is exactly how you gain the approval of God. You ever run into a person who didn't eat two times a week? You got to be pretty religious. Now, the Mormons tell you to give up Dr. Pepper, Coca-Cola, coffee, and the Seventh-day Adventists tell you to give up meat. But none of them tell you not to eat 2 days a week. This guy must really have something going for him. Now notice verse 13. This sinful publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. Now catch the principle. He recognized his true condition. And Jesus said, I tell you that this man, this ungodly, two-faced sinner, went down to his house justified rather than that other hypocritical religious do-gooder. Now, I didn't write this. This is exactly what Jesus Christ said. Why did the ungodly, two-faced Jew go to heaven and the other one go to hell? Because one thought that their own works. Would give them that standing before God which would impress him. Now, when he says, God be merciful, you have a Scofield note. Notice what it says. The translation is mercy seat. So, as a Jew instructed in Jewish law or matters, this publican's thinking. He's thinking of the blood-sprinkled mercy seat. He saw what Abel saw, Leviticus 16:5. And so his prayer might be paraphrased. It goes on to say, be towards me as you are when you look at the atoning blood. The Bible knows nothing of divine forgiveness apart from the sacrifice of blood. Are you here this morning as a do-gooder, as a self-righteous, industrious, hard-working person, but you have failed to come to God through this specified plan of His, through the blood of Jesus Christ? I don't care what else may be stacked up to your credit. If you do not come to God in the name of Jesus Christ by believing that His blood was shed for you because you're an ungodly sinner, you will go to hell. Christ came to die for a world that's under a curse so that everyone in this world could become children of God through faith in Christ. Person says, what about the Hottentot in Africa? What about the Buddhists? If they don't know Jesus Christ, they'll go to hell. That simple. Oh, a loving God could never do. That's exactly what He'll do. People in Africa aren't any different than the people in Aurora, Virginia, Duluth. Where are they going? They don't know Jesus Christ, they're going to the lake of fire. Now, if that's true, those of us who know Jesus Christ should be willing to tell people how to get there. Now, I realize the toughest people to speak to are people like Cain, people like this self-righteous Pharisee. Can you imagine walking up to this Pharisee who tithes, fasts twice a week, and is so moral and noble, and tell him, you need Jesus? What do you mean I need Jesus Christ? Why, $5,000 I gave to the church last year, it'll take you to hell. You need Christ! And that's the difference between religion and Christianity. That's the difference right there. Cain had religion, but he didn't have Christ, because he wouldn't come to God through faith in what God provided. Let's bow our heads in prayer. While our heads are bowed, I would like to give anyone who is here this morning who does not know Jesus Christ as their personal Savior, you do not know you have eternal life. You do not know where you'd spend eternity if you die tonight or today. Here's the good news. Acknowledge your condition as a sinful man. Believe that God loved you so much that he came to die for sinners, just like you. And after he died, he arose again so that as a living Savior, he could give to you eternal life. He died, he shed his blood for you. And you can approach God through a blood sacrifice through Jesus Christ. And if you accept Christ as your Savior, believing that he did this for you, and you're willing to stake your eternal destination on God's word, which says heaven is a gift in Christ, who died for you, you can be saved. But this is a decision you must make. Cain made the wrong decision. Abel made the right decision. Everyone who has ever lived from that point until this has either made the right decision or the wrong decision. If you fail to accept Christ as your personal Savior, you are making the wrong decision. And though you may hustle, though you may be good, and though you may tithe, it will avail nothing. God will call that evil work. You must be found in Christ. You can accept him right now as your personal Savior if you've never done that. Father, we pray that you would bless the word to our hearts and meet the need of each heart as you see the need. And we pray that those of us who have accepted Christ as our personal Savior might see the difference between religion and Christianity more clearly, and that we might be willing to tell folks who are even religious and nice about their need of Jesus Christ and the fact that they must come through blood, the blood of the Lamb. We pray to that end. In Jesus' name, amen.